Before break, we were looking at Jesus' demonstration or explanations as to that question, what is love in a sense? We've seen the first way that he showed us what love is doing good to one's enemy in this case. And the second one we say has to do with blessing the enemy. That's the first, we go to verse 28, Luke 6:28 says, bless those who curse you. Now you see again the first answer that Jesus gave has to do with actions that we take that could involve the use of our hands and feet. But this second answer has to do with what we say or the use of our mouth. In any event, the verb bless is an interesting one because it is translated from a Greek word that has the basic meaning of to speak favorably of something. So it has such meanings as to praise or to speak well of. Now the Greek word used could, under certain conditions, mean to act kindly towards someone. It also means to ask God to bestow divine favor on someone. Now no doubt that the Lord wants us to speak well of our enemies, but it is this meaning of asking God's favor on someone that is intended primarily in the passage that we're considering. There are two reasons for that. First, the word is used in contrast to the word curse, which implies bringing harm or injury to someone by a statement that one makes that often involves invoking divine power. Secondly, because Jesus commands us to then pray for our enemies in the next expression of verse 28, because he says, pray for those who mistreat you. Now the verb pray is also in the present tense in the Greek, implying that the believer should form the habit of praying continuously for his enemies. It is not enough to pray for your enemy once and stop. Jesus says, keep praying for such a person. Of course, Jesus did not use the word enemies in the expression we're considering. Instead, he used the expression those who mistreat you. Now, the word mistreat is translated from a Greek word that although means mistreat, but it has the implication of abusing someone or speaking maliciously against someone. Now, you see, people do not speak maliciously about someone they love. Instead, you find them defending the objects of their love even to the point of being blind to the truth or reality. This is the reason why most parents, as far as they are concerned, their children never do anything wrong. Even when it's obvious to every other person, it can never be obvious to them because they love the child to the point they don't see any other thing. So you see, what I'm saying is that people do not speak maliciously about someone they love. Instead, you find them defending the object of their love, no matter what it is. So the person who abuses you constantly and speaks maliciously against you all the time will certainly fall into the class of one's enemy. So the point is that, again, those who mistreat you are your enemies. But Jesus says, if you want to know what love is, or love in action, then it means that you should pray for those who are your enemies. Now there is a sense in which the instruction to pray for those who mistreat a person is a further explanation of what it means to bless those who curse him. It is quite easy now to understand what it means to bless those who curse an individual. Therefore, to avoid any confusion, Jesus simply says, be praying for the enemy. So my point is that Jesus is not asking you to, in the expression people say bless you. He's not saying go ahead and run around and tell people bless you, as some do. What he means is not only that you say nice things, not ugly things about your enemies, but that you pray constantly for them. Remember now, our focus is personal enemies, not national. Jesus' third answer, of course, as to what it means to love, is really the avoidance of self-assertion and the exercise of self-control so that a person will avoid being retaliatory towards the enemy. In fact, we can even reduce our third answer to the issue of forgiveness. In other words, that to love means to forgive a person, but it is difficult to forgive if you do not exercise self-control and avoid self-assertion. In any event, the third answer of what it means to love one's enemy is contained in the first sentence of verse 29, where it says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other also. Now, a literal translation is something like this. To the one striking you on the cheek, offer also the other. Now, some modern English versions render this expression similar to the NIV using a conditional clause. That is if and that, you know. This is because the word strike is translated from a Greek participle, which could be translated as a conditional participle, since the main command of offering the other cheek is dependent upon being struck. So that's why it could be translated as conditional. It is first for this reason that the translators of the NIV and few other English versions render the sentence as conditional clause. Now that we have commented on the translation of the first clause of verse 29, we come to the more difficult part of the sentence, which is, what does Jesus really mean? Is he saying that when you are struck and then you turn the other cheek, that you have shown love? Is that what he's talking about? Now, we have actually answered the question before we actually pose it, when we stated that Jesus indicates that love means avoidance of self-assertion and retaliation. But how did we get that answer anyway? Well, it is by understanding how the word strike was used among the ancient people, especially in Palestine at this time. Now, the word strike is translated from a Greek word that literally, no doubt, means to strike, but it also means to beat or to hit. It is in this sense of beating or hitting that the word is used to describe the beating that Jesus received just before he was crucified, as we read in Luke chapter 22. Chapter 22, verses 63 through 65. It says, then the men who were guiding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. Now, however, the same Greek word is also used figuratively in the sense of causing serious harm to a person in a psychological sense. Hence, it also means to harm, to injure, or to wound. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. He says, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience. That's not physical. That's more or less psychological. Their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. So really, on the surface, it might appear that Jesus is speaking merely of literal use in the sense of if someone strikes you on the cheek, that you should turn the other. But that's not really the case. Now, there are at least two reasons we believe that Jesus was not concerned primarily with physical striking of a person. The first reason is that Jesus himself protested against being struck, as we read in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. All I'm saying, the first reason I have to give you, I provide here to justify my assertion that Jesus was not really concerned merely with the physical or literally striking, is that he himself, when struck, protested. Now, this is what we read in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 22. It says, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I say something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Now that's a protest. He's complaining. That's protest. Now, secondly, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul also protested when he was slapped, according to Acts chapter 23. Now, so turning into that, let me make this comment that generally, when we see a passage of the Bible, we always take it literally. So this is not to mitigate anything literally. It just happens that when there is something else in the passage or in the context of the scripture that will make something, even though it looks literal, not to be literal, then we have to refer to that. Otherwise, we take everything literal. Here, we're saying it's much more than being a literal explanation. See, here is what the apostle said in Acts 23. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. Yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, if that's not a protest, you tell me what the protest is. Therefore, here's my point. If Jesus was concerned primarily with literal striking of a person, then both he and the great apostle Paul failed to comply to this teaching. But Jesus, we know, was sinless, so he did nothing wrong by protesting against being struck. So it will be clear then that it is not physical beating that is the primary concern of this instruction. Of course, if you want to turn the other cheek when someone strikes you, you could do so, but that's not the whole point of this instruction. For if you turn the other cheek to be slapped and remain angry and bitter with the person who slapped you, you have missed the whole point of Jesus' teaching here. In the ancient world, slapping a person on the face was considered insulting. It is for this reason that Zedekiah, that prophet in Ahab's court, slapped prophet Micaiah to get even with him, because when Micaiah said that the prophets in Ahab's court were lying, he had actually insulted them. So Zedekiah returned the insult by slapping him, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 23. 2 Chronicles Second Chronicles 18 verse 23. It says, then Zedekiah, son of Kenaana, went up and slapped Micah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Now those kind of things fascinates me for one reason. And that is this, that people who are famous or notorious, whatever you want to call them, get a little bit offended when you tell them the truth. And especially, you know, if let's just say somebody is known for whatever it is and he's well known, let's say in the ministry, he has a large congregation or whatever, which is what people measure these days and not the spiritual growth, but let's just say that. And when you come up with something, or somebody who has had a reputation of being a good teacher, and you come up with something that conflicts what he teaches, people go wild. Instead of looking at the fact that it is possible that so many people will be wrong, and that one person has been raised by the Lord to correct it. And it doesn't occur to people that way. They just go wild. Well, there is uncertainty as to how we should really understand this striking on the cheek. Now, there are at least two possible explanations to the actual physical act. It could be that Jesus meant that a person might have received a blow on the jaw. This is because the word cheek is translated from a Greek word that means jawbone, which implies the cheek, of course. Alternatively, the situation that Jesus probably had in mind was the case of what we call double slap. This will start with the person being slapped with the back of the hand on the left cheek, and then completed with the front, using the right cheek, or going for the right cheek, you know, what we say, this kind of thing. Now, that's what it is possible. Now, you see, the first slap on the face is certainly insulting enough, but the offer the other cheek means that a person is free from self-assertion and has exercised tremendous self-control. Not only somebody slap you and turn the other way. What he's really saying is, you to do that, you must have a phenomenal self-control. Therefore, Jesus' instruction is not really for a person to stand around to be struck again. Instead, his teaching is that if you are insulted, that you should exercise self-control and be free from self-assertion so that you do not retaliate. It is when we feel that our self-image has been wounded by insult that we begin to fight against the person that has wounded us. But if we take self out of the insult, then we'll be doing what Jesus taught at this place. Hence, when Jesus said to offer the other cheek, he was actually teaching that we exercise self-control, avoid retaliation, and forgive the person that insulted you. His point again is that love involves self-control, avoidance of self-assertion, and absence of retaliation. Again, Jesus' third answer then as to what it means to love is that it involves self-control, avoidance of self-assertion, and avoidance of retaliation. In other words, if you love a person, you will not retaliate any wrong he does to you. Now, I submit to you that it is impossible to exercise true self-control without being filled with hate. It's very difficult. Now, to do that, to truly do that, you must remove self. See, that's our problem. Self. Once we interject self, it's very easy. Very easy. And once we interject self, we're done. Trouble begins. In fact, the only way, really, all I'm saying is for a person to exercise this true self-control without being filled with hate is to be filled with the Spirit. For we know, though, that self-control is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. So the command that Jesus gave here is not that one that we could not obey, and it is one we could obey by the power of the Spirit, but not by the natural man we cannot obey it. Since if someone strikes us on our cheek or anywhere really, our natural instinct is to strike back harder. That's our natural instinct. Therefore, for us not to do so and not to be filled with hatred or resentment towards that person who has attacked us requires the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to the fourth answer of Jesus as to what it means to love. His fourth answer, it means to be peaceful or peace-loving. This is the essence of the last sentence of verse 29 of the sixth chapter of Luke, where we're starting, because it says, if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Now, the taking of a person's cloak here implies some force. It is not a voluntary act. This is made clearer from Matthew's record in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. It says, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So it is clear that that some force is involved in taking of a person's cloak. But Jesus said that not only should the enemy not be stopped, but also the victim should surrender his inner garment. As in that expression, where he said, go back to Luke where we're starting, from taking your tunic. Now the Greek word translated tunic also means an inner garment or an undergarment. So in any event, the real issue is how should we understand that instruction? It is certainly not to be understood in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Now a person who takes by force a person's outer clothes is actually looking for trouble, or at least is showing outward hostility. But if a person surrenders his inner garment, it must be that he is stripping himself of self and therefore of pride.
to do that.
So the point of this instruction is that a person should be peaceful while avoiding arrogance. Hence, to love also means to be peaceful. Now it appears that this instruction in this fourth answer has to do really with persecution than criminal activity. Now Jesus is not saying that you should not defend your property against a criminal, but he is concerned probably about losses that Christians from the time he was teaching will encounter as a result of persecution. Jesus might actually be speaking of the time when the property of Christians will be confiscated, as we have noted sometime in the past in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34. Hebrews 10:34. It says, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." See what it said, joyfully. "Because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions." So if a believer's property is confiscated because of his faith and he does not fight about it, that will not only confound the persecutors, but will show that the believer does not attach any great importance to material things. So in any event, the point remains that Jesus' answer about how you love an enemy is that you show forgiveness for any wrong that enemy has done against you. So we are again asked, what does it mean to love according to what Jesus has been saying? Well, Jesus' final answer is that it means to be generous. To love towards an enemy in this case, or love in general, means to be generous. This is the essence of verse 30 where we're studying in Luke chapter 6. Because it says, "Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." Now, I'll be honest with you. And I hope you just read, when you read the scripture, you think a little bit what the Lord, what the Bible says. Now, we're not trying to make things easy. We just want to be sure what the interpretation is before we can apply it. Now, the instruction to give everyone that asks is really an instruction to be generous within a person's limitation and within what is right and proper. It is important to understand this instruction, as we have explained. Otherwise, it could lead to all kinds of distortion. Because it says, anyone that asks you anything, see, that's the thing. Now, Jesus did not specify what the person asks of, but it is implied that the request concerns that which is wholesome, something that is right and proper. You see, unless we understand the request to involve that which is wholesome, we run the risk of granting a request that is incompatible with truth. For example, suppose someone requests you to harm another person or to commit adultery or fornication. If you do not understand the limit of this instruction, then you have to grant that request, because that's what it says, everything anyone asks you. So you see why it's important to understand these things. So you see the difficulty of really not properly understanding this instruction. Furthermore, if we take this instruction literally, then we will all have to be poor, in that we have to give away everything that we own because someone asks to have them. Now read it again. It says, "Give to everyone who asks." And I see that's, you know, so we see what's our Lord dealing with here. Furthermore, as I said, if we just take it literally, then whenever somebody asks you, you've got to give everything. So in any event, does Jesus really mean that every request a person makes you should be granted? The answer is no. Now we say this because, to begin with, God himself does not grant every request we make of him. Now that's something, you go back to the character of God. It is when our request agrees with his will, then he grants it. Now God could not be asking you and I to do the impossible. He wouldn't ask you to do what he doesn't do himself. So the condition under which we meet this instruction is that we are first of all capable of meeting that request. So if you have the means of meeting a request, then you must do so. Because, you know, I'm going to show you the passage that tells us that. But I have to caution here. Every time somebody makes a request of you, be very careful. Because you may be fighting against God. That's something that scares me. In other words, you know, a lot of time there are people, if you don't know a person, you've never seen them, that's an entirely different case. But when you know a person, when you've been around a person, and you know something about their spiritual life, and they begin to ask certain things, be very careful. Otherwise, you fight against God with all good intentions. And that doesn't make anything as far as God is concerned. So here is what I'm saying. When a person makes a request, first of all, you've got to have the means of doing it. And when it is within your power, then don't turn the person away. This is according to the instruction in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 reads this way. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. Keyword, deserve it. You have to know that the person deserves it. And that has a lot of things. You understand spiritual condition and all those. There are several other things you have to remember. When it is in your power to act. In other words, somebody requests something, you have it. He said, do not say to your neighbor, come back later. I will give it to tomorrow. When you now have it within you. So that you have to meet the condition, deserve it. Before you start granting. Now the point is that Jesus is not really stating that we should grant every request people make of us, regardless of whether we commit it or not, or regardless of whether we consider the request genuine and that the person is actually in need. Some need, like I'm emphasizing, some need may be brought upon you and I to bring us to our knees where we can actually see ourselves the way we are spiritually. Now, you know, we have been emphasizing this, not just me, but somebody else when I'm gone, I've had him say that to you. The most difficult thing for all of us here to do is to face ourselves. That's the most difficult thing. To actually look at yourself the way you are. You know, we all have this tendency of trying to pretend and have this and that, and let this person have a nice opinion about me. I'm telling you, my friend, a nice opinion from anyone doesn't worth a thing. The one that counts is what God thinks about you. Therefore, you better be checking on the inside. And so what I'm saying is, God may bring a need to you and I, to bring us to our knees, where we will truly suffer, in order to take a hard look of our soul. Now it's very easy to pretend now, and I've been warning, and I've been preaching, I've been saying, I don't believe that everyone that says he's a Christian is a Christian. It just flies at the face of the Bible. In spite of what many preachers want to give this blanket thing that, oh yeah, if you just said, oh, I believe, then you're a believer. I don't believe that. Because that contradicts what the Bible tells us. For one thing, the Bible says, not many are chosen. So how can all these be, you know, Christians? And yet we don't see so many other things. But nevertheless, the point is that what Jesus is really saying here has to do with us having the spirit of generosity. It's not that you must give everything everyone demands of you, but all I'm saying, even when you're generous, you have to be very careful. Now, generosity is a spirit that God wants from every believer. That you have that spirit of being willing to give away something. You be generous. Now, I have to admit to you on a truthful basis, that is one of the best things about this country, but it's also the weakest thing. Now, let me generalize. The United States is the most generous nation that I know on this planet. The danger in it is that because of that generosity, a whole lot of people think they're Christians. See, that's the danger. I can't think of any country on this planet that's as generous as this country. But it has created a whole lot of misconception on a lot of people. And they say, yeah, you know, I'm generous, and you know, I do what the Bible says, and look at the Sermon on the Mount, I'm doing what it says. But we have to be very careful. But then anyway, the truth of the matter is that God has given us this command, or the Lord Jesus Christ gave us this command, in order to cause us to have the spirit of generosity. Now the spirit of generosity is something that God demands of believers. And we will go back to when the Israelites were the focus of God's attention, so to say. He gave them an instruction similar to that in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. All I'm saying to you is that that Jesus' instruction is that you and I should be generous towards others. This spirit of generosity that God is what God instructed the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning at verse 7. It says, "If there is a poor man among you, brothers, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs." That's the spirit. Now, if a person were generous and compassionate, then he will extend kindness to a person in need. It is this extension of kindness that is implied in the second sentence of what we're studying, and go back to Luke 6, verse 29 or 30 really. And it says, "And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not take it back." And there are two situations involved in that last instruction. The first is when a person is actually in need and takes something from you even without your permission. When you discover this, you should show kindness to that person by not asking what he took. Now, the second situation is the case of property being confiscated. Then, by not asking it back, not only is that a demonstration of kindness, but it is also a demonstration of forgiveness. So, as we indicated, the point of the instruction of this verse is to show that love means being generous and compassionate. Now, we have been considering, of course, Jesus' elaboration of what it means to love with those five answers. Since love is an action-oriented word, Jesus focused then on the attitude that we should have in expressing love. Therefore, he stated a general attitude that should govern our actions towards others that sums up everything he has taught so far about what it means to love. Now, this attitude is tantamount to placing ourselves in the shoes, as we say, of the recipients of our conduct, as we read in now in verse 31, where it says, "Do to others as you will have them do to you." Now, this instruction is popularly known as the Golden Rule. Now, Matthew adds an additional comment about this command that is absent in what Luke writes. He indicates that this rule summarizes the teaching found in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "So, in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." In other words, that's a way of saying that sums up the teaching of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Now, the principle stated here is really the same as saying that we should love others as we love ourselves. Think about it. Because I know that there are some people that don't love themselves, but that's a different story. Anyway, here is the point. It is important that we should be sensitive to others. When we become insensitive to others, then we do things that will hurt them. That's the result of insensitivity. But Jesus' teaching is that if we operate on the principle of love, then we would always want to treat others the way we will expect to be treated. See, we can almost make a blanket statement like this. Everyone wants to be loved. Yet, not everyone wants to love others. See that self again? So, there is this mentality that others should tolerate me, but I should not tolerate them. See, that's our mentality. Even though we don't say that, but that's the way we act. That's how the actions we take come out. Now, you tolerate me, but don't let me tolerate you. But that's just the way we are human beings. That's our tendency. Now, such mentality, of course, is contrary to what Jesus has taught in the passage we've been studying. There should be no doubt that the principle that Jesus gave here is to govern us all the time and applicable to our treatment of others, because the command is given in the present tense in the Greek, because literally this is where it reads from the Greek. And as you wish that human beings should do to you, likewise do to them. Now that's the literal from the Greek. Let me read it again. And as you wish that human beings should do to you, likewise do to them. Now the word wish in the literal translation is in the present tense in the Greek, which implies a continuous action. In effect, as you constantly want others to treat you, then you must treat them in the same fashion. In reality, this principle has the application of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. For if you treat people well, then you will reap kindness from others. But if you do not do that, then you will reap exactly what you sowed. So in any case, there is a discussion among scholars that this teaching of Jesus, that's the type of thing you get from scholars, that they say that this teaching of Jesus called golden rule is not unique to him. For they say that other sages, what they call the wise, of different cultures have actually thought the same. For example, the great Jewish rabbi, Hallel, had answered an inquirer, and I quote, "What is hurtful to you," that's Hallel talking, "what is hurtful to you, do not to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof." End of quote. Philo, the contemporary of the Apostle Paul and the dad of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great Jew of Alexander, said, quote him, "What you hate to suffer, do not do to anyone else." Now the Greek orator, Socrates, said, and I quote, "What things make you angry when you suffer them at the hands of others, do not you do to any other." End of quote. Confucius, in answer to a question for one rule of practice for all one's life, answered, quoting, "Is not reciprocity such a word? What do you not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Now all these previous sayings were cast in the negative light, but Jesus is the only one that gives his so-called golden rule in a positive manner. So in this way, his teaching remains unique. Now it will be observed that Jesus instructed those who are believers to love their enemies, while this teaching is not unique, it's not what we call unique Christian as such, because of the concepts have been given in the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. Nevertheless, Jesus' teaching here reveals that Christian ethics are to be viewed positively, while others teach the ethics in terms of what to avoid. Jesus teaches the ethics of the Christian faith in a positive fashion. In effect, the Christian living is not so much of what one avoids as much as what one should do positively. Instead of avoiding hating an enemy, Jesus said that Christians are to demonstrate love actively to their enemies. Again, I submit to you that the love for enemies that Jesus has so far taught is unnatural and could not be carried out with human energy. Therefore, it is important to understand or to be under the control of the Holy Spirit in order to obey this command. So, do you understand that you are called upon to a higher ethics than that of the world? Do you also understand that Jesus has provided you the means of obeying this awesome, difficult command? Will you seek to be under the control of the Holy Spirit? If you do, then it will not be difficult to carry out these instructions of Jesus concerning what it means to love an enemy. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, if there's someone here who has not really actually faced himself to see how despicable he is, how sinful he is, how there is nothing good about mankind that appeals to God, if you are such a person, I want you to know that you need to face and realize you're in a helpless position. You can't do a thing about it. So God did something. And that's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this world, endure all kinds of things, so he could go to the cross and pay for your sins. And when he did that, he said it's all finished. So what's left? The Bible tells us what it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that he is the God, the Son of God, the one who came to this planet and died for your sins and resurrected. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you will have life through his name. Believe in him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you challenge us, give us the understanding, the ability to actually obey this instruction of actually loving our enemies. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.